it would be possible to think that all of the time that we've been spending in the last few weeks on 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10 has been a complete waste of time. I mean, who is this issue of food offered to idols really relevant for? Back in ancient Corinth, we believe that the only meat that you could get your hands on came from the pagan temple, having been butchered there. So that unless you were a vegetarian, every single time you sat down for a souvlaki or a chicken salad, the issue of idolatry was a live issue. This was part of everyday life. This was a very real question. But that's not really for us or for most of us here. It still is certainly in some parts of the world. It's not really for us here in Australia. So, you know, of course, there's the halal thing. Yeah, most of the meat that we tend to eat these days is halal. It's been slaughtered facing in the direction of Mecca, because that means that Muslims can eat. That's good for business. But I'd be surprised if there's anyone here who has a conscience issue about eating meat because it's halal. Although it's interesting. This week or 2 weeks ago, in our Anglicare collection, so food that's been donated to be distributed around the area, I received this. We got this interesting package of lovely Indian food, which says "Happy Diwali," and there was a little card that says "May this Diwali." Diwali is the Hindu festival of light, and there's a little card that says "May this Diwali brighten up your life with the light of happiness, bliss, wealth, prosperity, and devotion." So here we have food offered to idols given to the church that it can then give out. So that's an interesting little aside. The question afterwards: can I eat it? Shall I eat it? You can tell me afterwards. That's the question, to see whether you've understood what I'm saying tonight. I'll be interested to hear what you say. Actually, I can't eat it because it wasn't given to me. That's clear. Good. And yet, here's the point. To think that what Paul has been saying on this topic is a waste of time, a very long answer to an obscure question, is to miss the point completely of what's going on here. Partly, of course, because this is part of God's Word. This is part of his God-breathed scriptures, which are profitable for us, useful, so that whatever we might think about this part of the word, God thinks it's useful. But also because Paul has been doing much more in these chapters than simply answering the Corinthians' question. So the question is clear, isn't it? Dear Paul, can we please eat food offered to idols or not? Yes or no? Yours sincerely, the Corinthians. And yet, instead of getting a one-word answer, we get three chapters of the Bible which kind of end up saying, well, yes and no. So why? Well, partly, of course, it's because it's not as simple as that. I'm just going to use this prop to actually put my notes up, because that's better. Then I can see you all better. Partly because the answer's not all that simple, is it? It depends, you see. So Einstein, one of my favourite Einstein quotes, he said, I won't do an accent, you can try that yourself. Everything should be as simple as possible, but not simpler. It's a good comment, good quote. Because, of course, to try and reduce things to make them simpler than they actually are is simplistic and actually doesn't help you understand anything in the end. So the goal is always to be as simple as possible, but not any simpler. So, for instance, think about the issue of killing. The Bible says murder is always wrong, but is it ever wrong? Is it ever right to kill a human being? What would you say? The Bible would say, Ecclesiastes 3 says it depends. 4, 3 verses 1 to 8, there is a time for everything. There's a season for every activity under heaven, a time to kill and a time to heal. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with this action. It depends on a whole bunch of things, really. So, for instance, in the days of Joshua, that was God's will for God's people at that time. Or think of what we've seen about Paul's answer to the question of, should I get married or not? We saw that in chapter 7. What does Paul say? Well, he says, on the one hand, marriage is a part of God's good purpose for creation, Genesis 2. And he says, given the reality of sexual immorality, it's actually probably good to get married if you have the opportunity. But, on the other hand, it will take up a lot of your time. It will create stress, and it will distract you from getting on with serving the Lord in other ways. So that, you know what, if you're single and you're not promised to someone in marriage and you're in control of your sexual desires, given the shortness of time, it's probably better that you stay married, stay single, stay as you are. That's not a straightforward answer. That's pretty complex. There's a whole lot of things going on there. It's a bit like what scientists talk about as irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity. You can't make it too simple here. But I take it the main reason that we have three chapters here is that Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians and us about how to think Christianly about a particular issue. That's what's really going on here. So I don't think we like thinking all that much. I think we actually prefer to be told what to do. Yeah, is it right or wrong? Just give us a simple answer and we'll get on and do it. Because deep down in our hearts, I think most of us are a little legalists. You know, just tell us what to do. Is it lawful? Is it consistent with the law of Moses? That's what the Corinthians wanted to know. And Paul's not very interested in answering this question because it's the wrong question. And so what he's trying to do here is to help us see that God doesn't just want us to live our lives doing what we must, what the law says. Instead, he wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, verse 2, so that we think about ourselves, we think about our lives, we think about what we do, we think about what we eat, what we say, where we go, what we participate in. We think about all of these things in light of the gospel, in light of what Jesus has done for us. That, I take it, is Paul's goal here. So that, friends, if the only question you really ever ask in your Christian life is, am I allowed to do it? What can I get away with and still be a Christian? Paul would say here, you know what, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up because law is for babies. Law is the absolute minimum. And we're under the gospel now. We're not under the law anymore. Christ has died to set us free from that. And he wants us now to think about how we live in light of the gospel. So that what we have here, I take it, is a worked example of how to think Christianly. It's a crash course in Christian ethics, if you like. That's what we're going to be doing. So tonight, if I can find my pointer, we don't have an outline, but we have many, many, many PowerPoints, which is good, isn't it? PowerPoints are great. I think they're fun. Sorry, by the way, for the creed. That was me mucking things up in the creed by pressing the button at the wrong time. Just apologies. Okay, what we're going to do today is, first of all, we're going to think through Paul's argument as a whole in three parts. We're going to think about what Paul's already told us in chapters 8 to 10. We're going to consider one last aspect that we need to consider in chapter 10, 14 to 22, before quickly examining some conclusions. And I want to do all of that so that at the end we can think about some principles here about what it would look like to live our life in light of the gospel. That's where we're going? Let me pray, and then we'll have a look. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that we have a gospel. It is your gospel. It is the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have good news. We have the fulfillment of all of what the prophets were speaking about for hundreds and hundreds of years, because Jesus has come. Father, he has suffered as a man. He has been born one of us and suffered and lived among us. And Father, he died in our place. And Father, you raised him to new life, to be the king of this world and the judge of this world. Father, this is good news because we know that all who trust in him, all who look to him for forgiveness of sins will receive it. And so, Father, as we think tonight, we pray that you will please help us to think through what a life lived in the light of the gospel looks like. Father, that we will actually be able to express ourselves in every area of our life in a way that will honor you, in a way that will honor him, for the sake of the gospel, bringing glory, the glory that he richly deserves to him. Help me now, Father, in what I say, and help us to be listening. We pray all of this to Jesus' glory in his name. Amen. So, the question, should we eat food offered to idols or not, Paul? That's what we saw back in chapter 8, verse 1. What has Paul said so far? Well, the argument one has looked a bit like this. Paul says, we know that idols have no power in and of themselves. The problem is that some people don't know this. And they're destroyed by what we eat. That is, by the exercise of our freedom. So we're completely free to eat whatever we want, Paul says. That's fine. But when we do this, we might destroy some. So let's not do this, Paul says. Instead, let's treasure love more than knowledge by giving up our rights to eat for the sake of others. Paul says, you know what? That's what I've done. I too have rights, he says. I have the right to earn my living from the gospel, but I've given up those rights for the sake of others. And yet there's still more that we need to see here, which we heard last week, and it's this, that we who have knowledge need to be careful. We who have knowledge need to be careful that while we know that idols are nothing at all, they're duds, there's nothing about an idol that we need to fear, and yet idolatry is deadly, as we heard last week. And its temptation lives on in every fallen human heart, in my heart, in your heart. So that although it is true that we who are strong can indeed eat and drink pretty much what we want without a guilty conscience, we need to be careful not to presume on God's patience by putting him to test. We need to be careful that just because we know that we've been saved, that we don't use our freedom and think that that means we can do whatever we want, trusting in forgiveness from God at the end. Paul says it would be a disaster to think like that. That's not how I think, he says. That's not how I live. I do everything, as we heard last week, with an eye on the prize, towards the goal. That's where I'm running. And that's not how you should think either. That's not how you should live. Lest, like Israel, we fall short. And yet, as we heard as well last week, while we need to be careful and wise, we don't need to worry, do we? Because, of course, while we run this race that is before us, Jesus has already won it. He's already run as a forerunner right into the presence of God, into heaven itself. And he will surely do everything we need to bring us safely home. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 13. What a marvelous promise. God is faithful. And he won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's a promise, you see. He won't let you be tempted. He will make a way out. And as we heard at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 8, he who began a good work in you will bring everything to completion, complete what he has started. And yet Paul says, that's what we've seen so far. There's one more thing we need to consider, and we see that in verses 14 to 22. And it's this, the fact that we can either share in Christ or we can share in and take part in idolatry, but we can't do both. It's either Christ or it's idolatry, but we can't do both. Look at what he says in verse 14. Beloved, he says literally, not just friends, beloved, those loved and chosen by God, beloved, flee from idolatry, he says, for remember who you're part of now. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in his body? Because there's one loaf which we all partake of. So we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, but when we do, what are we doing? Well, we're reminding ourselves, aren't we, by means of these symbols, that we who trust in Jesus, symbols of bread and wine or grape juice, that we who trust in the gospel have a new identity now. So you're not just Johnny Independent anymore or Fiona Free and Easy. You're part of Jesus now. You've shared in his blood, the blood poured out for you on the cross. You've participated in his body. You've shared in his death and resurrection. And ultimately, of course, in Jesus himself. Which means that in one sense, wherever you go and whatever you do, you're with Jesus and Jesus is with you. So that's why, just as we see back in chapter 6, just as it's completely out of the question for us to now sleep with a prostitute, I mean, think about what that means for Jesus, to unite him with a prostitute. Well, in the same way, idolatry and participation in idolatry of any kind is out. It is completely unthinkable. It's impossible. He says, consider the people of Israel, verse 18. That is, national Israel, the Old Testament people of God. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate, share in the altar? Well, yes, they do. Israel expressed its participation in the worship that was offered up for it by the priests by eating the food that was sacrificed on the altar. And Paul says to the Corinthians, how is that any different to what you're doing when you eat meat which has been offered up to Aphrodite or Poseidon or some other god? See, there's a difference here. I said before, every piece of meat that you would eat in Corinth probably came from the temple. But there's a difference between eating meat that was prepared in the temple and going to a feast or a sacrifice in honor of a god. That's out of the question, Paul says. That's syncretism. That's participation in another form of worship. And you can't do that. This guy here is a man called Olaf Latzel. He's a German, and in 2015, he's a Lutheran pastor. Olaf preached a sermon on Gideon in which he challenged his congregation not to compromise their faith by any kind of idolatrous influences in their lives. He said, for instance, if you've got a Buddha statue at home, you've got to get rid of it. If you've got any Catholic relics, you've got to get rid of them. And he was particularly opposed to the idea, which is very popular in Germany at the moment, of churches inviting Muslims into the church and worshipping God together with Muslims, as if it's the same God. Because, of course, it's not. Well, he said, this has got to end. We can't do this. The media got word of Olaf's sermon. And in the next few days and weeks and even years, really, he became something of a sensation. Politicians around the country slammed him. The public prosecution department began an investigation whether they could charge him with hate speech. The leaders of the Lutheran Church publicly criticized him and distanced themselves from him, and the so-called Evangelical Alliance did the same. Everyone wanted nothing to do with Olaf. He was a hate monger, a troublemaker. He should be delicensed. He should even be jailed. But of course, he was right, wasn't he? That's what Paul is saying here. You can't have Jesus and take part in ancestor worship, for instance. You can't have Jesus and join in the Catholic Day of the Dead, where you offer up prayers for the dead. You can't have Jesus and anything. It's either or, you see. You cannot mix Jesus with idols. And I take it, friends, this probably has implications, and you can talk to me later about whether a Christian should participate in a same-sex wedding, for instance. What do you think Paul would say here? He'd say, by all means, love your homosexual brother or sister or friend, but you can't be involved with a celebration of a union which is profoundly unchristian, goes against God's will. That's out of the question. Paul says, verse 19, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But these sacrifices are offered to demons, not God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot. Look at that. That's what it says. You cannot. This is impossible. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you really think, he says, that you're strong enough to do that, to take on God? Now, friends, I don't know what the idols in your hearts are that you're tempted to love or serve or worship or trust instead of the Lord Jesus? I don't know what they are for you. I know what they are for me. But they'll be there. Will you listen to the warning here? Because whatever they are, please don't try and think that Paul's wrong here. If you do, you're on a path to disaster. Don't say it can't happen. I've seen it happen. I used to, it's been interesting hearing about Sunday school teachers tonight. It's been great. I used to teach a Sunday school class of year five boys many years ago, and then on into year six and so on through the years. And it was a great class. I really enjoyed it. But I really wasn't a great teacher, to be honest. I wasn't a Christian at the time. So can I just say, if there are any Sunday school teachers who don't know Jesus here, please do come and talk to me. There's better things we could find for you to do. That'd be great. Anyway, there are a couple of kids in this class who were exceptional athletes, and that meant that tip footy afterwards was always great. But it also meant that over time, their attendance started to drop off as, you know, their commitment to their local club rugby team increased. Now, the parents were always saying this wasn't a problem, you know, but it gradually went from every week to every second week to every month. Until over time, well, on one sense, this commitment to club rugby really paid off. One of these boys actually went on to captain the Australian schoolboys rugby team. But he nor his dad are in church anymore. They've got nothing to do with this stuff. Not just because they had a lousy teacher, but in the end because, well, sport took up too much space, didn't it? And there wasn't any room for Jesus anymore. You can't mix Jesus with idols. Well, having made his point, Paul again steps back to now again put this in the big picture again and draw his argument to a close. And he gives us a number of conclusions, which we've read in verses 23 to 11. And the good thing is, again, we don't need to get bogged down on the detail because, in a sense, we've heard all of these things before. This is a summary of everything that we've been hearing over the last few weeks. Dear Paul, the Corinthians have asked, should we eat food offered to idols or not? What does Paul say? Well, he begins with the quote that presumably he's received from them. All things are lawful. That's true. Yeah, that's right. But they're not all helpful. And they're not all edifying. So, by all means, eat anything in the market without raising concerns. Because you know what? In the end, the meat that they sacrifice in the idols hasn't come from the temple ultimately. Where does it come from? It's from God. And the earth is the Lord's and everything is God's and he gives us good things to enjoy. Meat is good. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Do you like eating meat? I like eating meat. So eat. A steak sanger, fantastic. Eat without any conscience issue. But don't participate in idolatry. So if someone invites you to dinner and you're happening to eat meat from the temple, well, that's fine. But if they invite you to a feast of a god, you can't go to that. And if they happen to tell you that actually, you know what, this meat has come from the temple, if they point that out to you, well, then don't eat it. Don't eat it. Not because you can't, but for the sake of conscience, the other's conscience. And friends, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God and for the good of others, that they may be saved. That's where he answers. That's his answer in the end. Let's finish with four quick principles on how to think, if you like. Four quick principles on how to think. Firstly, the Christian life is a life of great freedom. Can I do it? Whether it's drinking red wine, dancing the hoochie coo, smoking a Cuban cigar, wearing a short skirt, can you do it? In most cases, the answer is yes. Yes, of course. Yes, you can. And Paul says, we need to be clear on this. In Galatians, he says, for Christ has set us free for freedom, so that we should stand firm, Galatians 1, 5:1, and not allow ourselves to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul says we're free, and we shouldn't allow, Colossians 2:6, when others, even if they don't share our views, we must not let anyone pass judgment over us in questions of food or drink or with regard to participation in festivals or new moons or Sabbath. We're free. That's what we see in verse 29, isn't it? Look again what he says. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Isn't that interesting? The same Paul who gives up his right to eat, who gives up his rights all the time, nonetheless insists that he has them. I'm free. And he won't allow his freedom to be curtailed by someone with a weaker conscience. As Luther reminds us, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all and subject to none. That's who you are. Do you believe this? In Christ, you've been set free. You are free. And yet, Paul says, our freedom must always be guided by our consciences. So, this is remarkable. If your conscience doesn't allow you to do something, even something that objectively you're actually free to do, let's say drink alcohol or whatever, if you're not comfortable doing that, guess what? You shouldn't do it. You shouldn't do it. Nor should you encourage others to do the same. Why? Because even though the thing in itself might not be wrong, and it isn't, by doing or forcing others to do something that you feel to be wrong, that your conscience is not comfortable with, you could end up defiling your conscience, Paul says, which would be a disaster. And so this means, I take it, we need to be respecting, we who are free, who are strong, who know the grace of God, we need to be respecting those with weaker consciences, not pushing them around, but respecting their weaker conscience and letting them be where they are. Third principle, think gospel, not law. We can do all sorts of things. But the question, can I do it, is really the wrong question, isn't it? That's what we've seen. Because it's a question based on the law. And you can be lawful and yet completely unloving. You can be just and yet a jerk. You can be right and yet wrong. And Paul says we're not under law anymore. Christ has died to set us free from the law. So that why? Well, we heard in chapter 10, verse 23, so that now we might live for the sake of the gospel. The question is not, can I do it? The answer is probably yes. The question is this good for the gospel? Is this good for the gospel? As Tim Keller reminds us, and unfortunately this only works with an American accent, I can't do it, but I'll do my best. Tim Keller says, the gospel is not just the ABCs. Yeah, it's not just a message which saves us at the beginning of Christian life. It's the power of God, and it saves us, and off we go to live our lives. No, no, no. It's not just the ABCs. Here it is. It's the A to Zs. Yeah? Great, great quote. The gospel is not just the A to Zs. Not just the ABCs. It's the A to Zs. In other words, it's the principle or the grid. It's the pattern which should determine everything we do in our lives. It's the question we should be asking about everything we do. For when you understand the glory of the love of God, that he has shown to us sinners in sending his Son to die for us and forgive our sins and bring us back into his family and welcome us into his inheritance, when you understand that your sins have been forgiven, that you've been adopted, that you are now accepted no matter what, and loved, and one day that you will be around the throne in heaven to be showered with the blessings of grace for all eternity. When you understand this, when you know this to be the case, surely that's got to change everything. Don't you think? See, we don't always feel like we want to live for the gospel, do we? I don't think you do. I know that I don't. And I think you're probably like me. Why? That's the sin within us that deadens our feelings so that we don't want to do this. But deep down, we do want to do this, don't we? I do want to live like this. I do want to live this way. And I know that you do too, you who know Jesus. For as Paul says, the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live for themselves no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's all about the gospel now, do you see? It's all about the gospel. And so the question is really, will eating this or doing this or wearing this or participating in this, will it serve the gospel? Is it going to be a fitting response to what Christ has done for me? That's the question, isn't it? Because if it isn't, I don't have a bar of it. So, I can drink. But maybe it'd be better if I didn't. I can buy that flashy car. But maybe my money could be better spent on something else. I have every right to wear that dress. But maybe for the sake of my brothers, who might struggle with lust, I might choose not to do that. For as we've just heard, it's all about ultimately the glory of God. What a wonderful statement that Paul says here. Do you see? Whatever you do, here's the fourth principle. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God and the salvation of others. Do you see? There's a horizontal and a vertical in everything. There's the vertical. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And there's also a horizontal, Paul says at the end here, and for the salvation of others. Now, we've run out of time, and there's so much that we could do about how this actually applies, and I'd encourage you in discipleship groups this week to think about these things. What would this look like in your family? What would this look like? The way you do your job, how you do your marriage, how you raise your kids, how you study. These are the questions that we want to be thinking about, aren't they? Let's pray that God will help us. Our Heavenly Father, we are astonished by your grace to us in Jesus, by your love, your undeserving love shown to us in him. Father, he gave up everything for your glory and for our good. And Father, all the blessings that we have come from his extraordinary action of coming down and dying on a cross before being raised to new life. Father, we pray, please, as those who know you, Father, for any here who do not yet know you, I pray that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. I pray that they might put their trust in his sacrifice for their sin. But Father, for those of us who do know you, we pray, Lord, please, will you help us more and more to grow in maturity? Father, we won't just be thinking about, can I do this? Can I get away with this? What's good for me? But Father, that we will live our lives shaped not by law but by the gospel. And so, Father, bring glory to you and glory to Jesus. And Father, we long also through the actions of giving ourselves up every day in different ways, we long to see the nations around us, our friends, our family, our loved ones, attracted by the way our lives adorn the gospel, that they too might be saved. Father, will you please help us to give ourselves up every day more and more for Jesus? And in his name we pray. Amen.